You know, the point of Seed of Abraham Fellowship and Torah class is to study the Holy Scriptures, not to establish or to learn doctrines. Nor are we a congregation that centers on topical discussions. We have some, but we also have direct scripture study. However, as I said in the introduction to Genesis several months ago, while we are generally going to proceed verse by verse through the Torah and explain its meaning and its content thoroughly, we're going to come upon sections of scripture that demand that we pause and discuss them as a topic and in a broader manner than just its immediate context. And at times, like last week and this week, we're going to discuss the more difficult and controversial issues. So here we go. As a result of the Genesis 18 and 19 story of the three men who visited Abraham and Sarah, three men who it turned out were Jehovah God and two heavenly messengers, angels, it opened up what will always be an unresolved mystery, at least this side of eternity. What is the nature and essence of God and of angels, for that matter? Yet just because we can't come up with a fully adequate answer to that question does not mean we should accept questionable doctrines just because it's easy or traditional or it's very comfortable for us. It wasn't until the 4th century AD, not until the church was thoroughly Romanized and Gentilized, that the three persons concept of the Trinity was widely accepted. The earliest known record of the three persons concept used as a Christian doctrine comes from what's known as the Athanasian Creed, and it reads like this. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, for there is one person of the Father, another person of the Son, another person of the Holy Ghost, and it's all in one. They are not three gods, but one God. The whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. He, therefore, that will be saved must think of the Trinity. Now, I stress the early church. In fact, the church fathers and the church as it existed for maybe up to the first 200 years after Christ's crucifixion knew nothing of such a concept as God being a conglomerate of three persons. They full well knew that the Lord God was one Lord, not three lords. The Shema, contained in Deuteronomy, expresses this, and the New Testament from the very mouth of our Savior in Luke repeats it. Here's the Shema in the Torah. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Here's the Shema in the New Testament. In Mark 12:29, Jesus said, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, while we can't ever fully untangle all this mystery surrounding the nature of God, we can shed some light on it. And one of the ways we can do this is by reestablishing the name or names of God in our Bible. I'm convinced that so many of the false doctrines and the concepts, erroneous concepts, that are just now beginning, we're just now beginning to unearth and face head on, are the result of God's name being set aside in favor of some rather generic terms like God and Lord. Now, I'm not so much talking about whether we should call the Messiah Jesus or Yeshua or Yahshua or Yahshua or Christ or anything else, or whether God's name is Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yah, Yehovah, something else. We know for sure that the Hebrew letters for God's almighty name are Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I'm unaware of any disagreement over that. Rather, the issue is, why have general terms like Lord and God intentionally replaced the name of God in the Bible when from the earliest manuscripts of Scripture that we have, the Dead Sea Scrolls, his name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, is used 6,000 times. Now, please understand, Christianity is not alone in this. The Jewish people themselves began this practice of substituting God's formal name with something else around 300 years before the birth of Christ. Now, thankfully, although they substituted the words Lord and God when they read the scriptures out loud, or even when they wrote commentary about God, they didn't tamper with the original copies of the original scripture. They left God's name there, the Hebrew letters Yud, Hey, Vav, Hey. You see, 99% of the time in the Old Testament that our Bibles say Lord, that's not what the original Hebrew said. The original Hebrew didn't say Lord. In fact, it didn't say God. It didn't say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. It said Yehovah or Yahweh. Again, this is not disputed among scholars, Christian or Hebrew. I'm not coming up with new information here. I'm just bringing it to the light of day. And it is not supposition, because with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now have copies of most books of the Old Testament dating to just before the birth of Christ. Now, to give you one example of what I'm getting at, allow me to repeat the Shema of Deuteronomy and then of Luke in Hebrew for you, so you can begin to grasp the problem we face. Shema Israel, Yehovah, Eloheinu Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our God, Yehovah is one. But in the traditional Jewish way, to say the Shema, it says, Shema Israel Adonai, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. It's well documented why the Jews stopped using God's name and substituted Hashem, Adonai, a few other general terms. But for reasons that escape me, the church has, for its own good reasons, also chosen to follow this Jewish tradition and ignore the original written texts that we have. All at the same time, it has thrown out practically every other Jewish element of the scripture. Go figure that one. Reinserting God's name, Yehovah, back into the Shema doesn't cause the church any particular doctrinal problem. But allow me to give you an example of the problem that reinserting God's name into Scripture can create. The general conclusion by Christian scholars and church authority is that Yahshua is going to return, of course, and I certainly count on that, as I'm sure most of you do, hopefully all of you. And in the New Testament, in Acts 1:11, it tells us that when he returns, he's going to come in the same manner as once he left. And that manner is generally considered to mean, first, in the form in which he left, meaning the God-man, if you would, that we identify as Jesus or Yeshua. Second, from the place that he left, the Mount of Olives, from where he ascended. And third, in the way that he left, that is, up and into the clouds of the sky, so he will come back from the clouds of the sky. Now, one of the greatest and most dramatic pieces of the story of Christ's return is that when he returns, he will first touch planet Earth again on the summit of the Mount of Olives. And when he does, a violent cataclysm is to take place. The mountain will literally split with the fault line running east to west. Now, you might think that if one wanted to find the Bible reference to that particular event I just told you about, we would go to the book of Revelation, or we would at least look at some place in the New Testament. In fact, Messiah's return to the Mount of Olives isn't found in the New Testament. Rather, it's in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophet Zechariah. And it's generally assumed that this passage is referring to the end times and the coming of the Lord, and I certainly agree with all that. So I want you to open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read to you the first 9 verses. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we start on page 783. Zechariah 14, starting with verse 1. Look, a day is coming for Adonai when your plunder, Yerushalayim, will be divided right there within you. For I will gather all the nations against Yerushalayim for war. The city will be taken, the houses will be rifled, the women will be raped, and half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Adonai will go out and fight against those nations, fighting as on a day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west to make a huge valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north, half towards the south. You will flee to the valley in the mountains, for the valley in the mountains will reach to Atzel. You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Adonai, my God, will come to all you with all, will come to you with all the holy ones. On that day, there will be neither bright light nor thick darkness, and one day known to Adonai will be neither day nor night, although by evening there will be light. On that day, fresh water will flow out from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, half towards the western sea, both summer and winter. Then Adonai will be king over the whole world, and on that day Adonai will be the only one, and his name will be the only name. Okay. Now it gets interesting. I'm going to read to you at this point from the original Hebrew. And I'm going to read it, not all in Hebrew. Wouldn't help much, would it? But I'm going to reinsert and see certain Hebrew words that are there. I'm not making this up. And I'm going to read to you from a Bible called the Scriptures. And this is one that we hope to have in pretty soon to be able to sell at Holy Land Marketplace, actually. And it was created by the Institute for Scripture Research. And you'll see why I'm going to read it to you from that. So just look up here. You definitely don't have this in your Bibles. So start rereading Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. See, a day shall come for Yehovah, and your spoil shall be divided in your midst, and I shall gather all the Gentiles to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, and Yehovah shall go forth. And he shall fight against those Gentiles as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half towards the south. You shall flee to the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains reaches to Atzal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, sovereign of Judah. And Yehovah, my Elohim, my God, will come, all the set-apart ones with you. And in that day it shall be there is no light, it is dark. And it shall be one day which is known to Yehovah, neither day nor night, but at evening there shall be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea, in summer as well as winter. And Yehovah shall be sovereign over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yehovah, and his name one. That really complicates things, doesn't it? Since we know who the Messiah is, we've always assumed we could just insert the word Jesus or Yeshua here in this passage. And all these verses, trying to tie up loose ends and make it all nice and neat and comfortable. It seems we can't. Because the original Hebrew certainly says that Yehovah, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, touches down on the Mount of Olives. In fact, verse 9 says that it is Yehovah who goes on to add that his name is Echad, one. That, my friends, is the description reserved for the totality of the Godhead from the traditional point of view, the sum, if you would, of the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, or perhaps only the Father, which I think that's what that is, and that which we often refer to simply as God. So, what are we to do with this? I mean, first, even if we can't fully comprehend it or explain it, we must acknowledge that it's there. It's there. We can't just turn our minds off to it. And if we do, it says something about us. It says we just prefer comfortable and doctrines and being unbothered rather than actually interested in knowing the truth. These verses specifically say Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, is descending on the Mount of Olives. Second of all, we must recognize the supreme importance of having God's name reinserted into our Bibles. See, without it, we miss so much of the context of the verses and the identity of who it is that's being discussed. And third, we're going to have to re-examine some of our cherished end times assumptions. And by the way, let's be clear that not so much of the modern church doctrine about end times is just that. It's doctrine. And Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series hasn't helped that very much. While it is a very fascinating fictional story, that's all it is. It's a story. This is why you'll find it in the fiction section of Barnes & Noble. Although if you ask around, you're liable to find many Christians have read it and feel like they've just been learned exactly how the tribulation and the rapture and all this is going to occur. I've talked to many who are certain of it. Fourth, we probably are going to have to acknowledge that our standard three persons assessment and description of Jehovah is not an ideal one. And in fact, it's based on human-created church doctrine of the Trinity. It needs to be looked at again and maybe for a better descriptive model. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not challenging the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What I'm challenging is the conclusions that the modern church has come to about it, along with the structure they've given to it. And from that structure has formed a doctrine, a very specific, rigid idea of what all this means, and it's been named the doctrine of the Trinity. So don't anybody leave here thinking I'm saying otherwise, nor should anyone in any way think I'm challenging the deity of Christ or that Yeshua is God. I'm certainly not. The problem is that we've created this nice, tidy doctrine whereby we can pretty well sum up God, where we can separate the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We can even pretty well separate their functions. But I'm not sure that the separation that we ascribe between these can be justified. If we take the three persons concept, it's going to hurt your head. If we take the three persons concept to its logical extreme, then while Christ roamed the Holy Lands, only two-thirds of God was left in heaven. That is, God in heaven was incomplete. A piece of him was in another place, Israel. The Bible goes to great length to stress that Yehovah is Echad. He is one. So unless he is performing self-amputation, our three persons model must have some fundamental flaws. I want to give you an illustration of what I think is a better and more useful scriptural viewpoint, using my dear wife and soulmate, Becky, as the prime character, and somebody grab her because she's going to run screaming out of here any second. Thank you, Robert. Using Bible terms in a similar way that God is described according to his attributes, I could refer to Becky in the following manner. Becky, wife of Tom. Becky, mother of children. Becky, grandmother of grandchildren. Becky, who comforts me. Becky, who walks beside me. Becky, who is in charge of our household. Becky, compassionate and friend to many. And so on. What I'm doing is basically describing several of the many functions and attributes of Becky. Now, can I take one of these attributes and discuss it separately from all the rest of them? Sure, I can. But can I somehow physically identify a certain part of Becky that is that attribute. Can a surgeon go into her body and find that part of Becky that's the wife of Tom and examine it? Can we look with an X-ray and take a picture of that part of Becky that is friend to Minnie? Can I separate from Becky that piece of her that comforts me? Of course not. But all those attributes of Becky exist. They all have names and more. Together, they form who Becky is. Now, I can speak of each one of these attributes separately, but I can't separate any of them from Becky. I can't remove any of those attributes from her and allow the rest to remain. And most important, I don't have a whole bunch of little Becky persons running around, each of them with a single function or a single attribute. There's just one Becky. There really is. There's just one Becky with many functions and attributes. Now, how do we apply this illustration to our challenge of envisioning God? Well, we can begin by envisioning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as attributes of Yehovah rather than as separate pieces of Yehovah. And as a way of demonstrating these attributes rather quickly, we can express the function of each attribute in a simplistic fashion. Now let me say, before some of you want to argue with me about all this, that I can only offer you a primitive and admittedly incomplete illustration, because Yehovah is spirit, not a physical being like you or I or Becky. So in a nutshell, here's how we can boil down the basic functions of the Godhead. The Father is the grand author of the divine plan. The Holy Spirit is the container and messenger of the divine plan. And the Son, also called the world, is the grand executor of the divine plan. And yet, just as we can talk about Becky's various attributes and her functions separately, we can't physically identify them or separate any of them from her, so it is with God's attributes and functions. Let me make a further analogy. Becky has a soul. That is the grand author of her plans. She has a mind and intellect, which is the grand container and messenger of her plans. And she has a body that executes those plans. Her soul, which, depending on what part of the Bible one reads, is either synonymous with her spirit or the place where her spirit resides, is fully spiritual in nature. Her soul is the eternal part of Becky, and it has no physical substance to it whatsoever. Her soul is where the spiritual part of the universe connects with her. And it is that part of every human being that separates us from all other living creatures. Becky's body is that attribute of her which carries out plans. Our bodies are our direct connection with the physical world, just as our souls are our direct connection to the spiritual world. Becky can be full of ideas, but without a mouth to speak the ideas, or a hand to write them down, or arms and legs to bring those ideas to fruition, then having an idea is kind of useless, if not meaningless. At least it is in our universe. Becky's mind connects her soul to her body. It is the messenger and container that brings the ideas from her spiritual soul to her physical body, so the ideas can be carried out. Our souls do not have a direct connection to our bodies. So our minds function to provide a sort of bridge between the spiritual soul and our physical body. Now, I can speak of all those three functions pretty easily. We can all sit around and discuss whether my assessment of their operation and their purpose is correct or not. But try as we might, we can't separate them from Becky. They're organically connected. I can't send her mind to Miami, soul to Orlando, and body to Jacksonville. Further, if any of these attributes and their functions were to cease to exist, Becky wouldn't be Becky anymore. And it's the same way with God. God's attributes are identified to us in Bible speak as his names. Each of God's names represents an attribute. God Almighty, the God who heals, the God who sees, the King of heavenly hosts, the God who protects, so on and so forth. Therefore, when we speak of Yeshua, we need to realize that this is essentially the name of yet another attribute of God. And this attribute means God saves. Yeshua is the saving attribute of God. Now, as to the conundrum of how to explain Yeshua in relation to Jehovah, first, understand that whatever I can come up with is going to be terribly inadequate. And second, understand that Jehovah is completely unrestrained and unlimited. He operates in a number of dimensions, the existence of which we've only recently been able to establish with any kind of certainty. Yahshua, the Hebrew name of Jesus, means God saves. And while Yahshua is a name and an attribute of God, it's also a function and a purpose of God. Jesus, the man who was one of God's attributes, saving, salvation, played out his saving function and purpose on earth. One could say Yeshua was the agent of salvation. Yeshua carried out physically on earth God's plan of salvation. The Son, that spiritual attribute of God, who is also called the world, is the spiritual executor of all of God's plans in heaven. Jehovah the Father came up with the plan of salvation. The function of the Son, which is to execute the Father attribute's plans, executed them on earth by putting that attribute of himself into a real man, Jesus of Nazareth. The container and messenger of that plan, that attribute called the Holy Spirit, came into Christ on the day he was baptized by John. The day his earthly execution of the salvation plan was to begin. We are told consistently that his earthly ministry did not begin until the Holy Spirit, the container and the messenger of the Father's plan, was put into him. Without doubt, Jesus the man did not know what was ahead of him, nor did he know what to do and when to do it until the Holy Spirit attribute was placed within him. And even after receiving the Holy Spirit, it is plain that while he had some knowledge of what was going to happen and what was he was to do, it was not immediately complete. How can then Yeshua say that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Because if you've witnessed the execution of the plan in absolute perfection as established by the planner, you've seen the author of the plan. General George Patton once said that because he was so familiar with that brilliant German general Rommel's tactics and strategies, he knew that man well. Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, the one born in Beit Lechem, raised in Nazareth, is the physical earthly side to the reality of duality. The other side is the heavenly spiritual Son. And what we saw when he arose was a similar transformation that we will go through in our resurrection. Our bodies will transform from the earthly kind to a spiritual kind of an amalgamation. I mean, just as his spirit, which departed from him on the cross, was rejoined to him upon his resurrection, so it's going to be with us. Our spirits that have left our bodies and gone on ahead of us will be rejoined to new and incorruptible bodies on our resurrection. So whereas Yeshua was a one-time physical earthly, but with a holy spiritual person with a whole holy spiritual nature in him beyond any normal man, he was transformed into the fully spiritual heavenly upon his resurrection and now lives in heaven. Or rather, I'd say upon his ascension. It's going to be the same for us. The earthly son, Yeshua, was, after his death, transformed into something higher, something more spiritual, and brought it into a full and new type of unity with the heavenly son attribute of Yehovah. He says, we are told he was the first fruits, but we folks are the final ingathering. Now, if all I've done is convince you that God does not consist of three separable and individual pieces called persons, but that he is, as the Torah says, echad, one, then I've done my job for today. What words we can use to describe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are debatable. I have chosen to use the word attributes, knowing that's not fully adequate either. But I did it in hopes of stimulating your own searching of the scriptures and your striving with God to know him and to understand him better. Let's move on now, get back into Genesis. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We're just going to read verses 1 through 11. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 17. The two angels came to Sodom that evening, when Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them, and he got up to greet them, and he prostrated himself on the ground, and he said, "Here now, my lords, please come over to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet, get up early and go on your way." "No," they answered, "we'll stay in the square." But he kept pressing them. So they went home with him, and he made them a meal, baking matzah for their supper, which they ate. But before they could go to bed, the men of the city surrounded the house, young and old, everyone from every neighborhood of Sodom. And they called Lot and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to stay with you tonight? Bring them out to us. We want to have sex with them." And Lot went out to them and stood in the doorway, and closing the door behind him, said, "Please, my brothers, don't do such a wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who are virgins. Please let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them what seems good to you, but don't do anything to these men, since they are guests in my house." "Stand back," they replied. "This guy came to live here, and now he's decided to play judge. For that, we'll deal worse with you than with them." Then they crowded in on Lot in order to get close enough to break down the door. But the men inside reached out their hands. They brought Lot into the house to them, and they shut the door. Then they struck the men at the door of the house with blindness, both great and small and great, so they couldn't find the doorway. In chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Lot fell on his face before these two angels. Does this mean Lot knew they were angels? I don't think so. The Oriental world at that time treated visitors and guests with utmost honor. Bowing low was a customary greeting to a visitor, as was inviting them into your home to stay. The angels saying no to Lot's offer, that instead they'd stay in the square, that is, out by the city gate, was also typical for an Oriental response to the initial offer of hospitality. It's like saying, "Oh, no, that's just too much trouble for you." Then the expected response from the host was an insistence that they stay. And of course, the visitors then did. So this cordial Middle Eastern kabuki dance between host and guest has stayed generally unchanged right up through today. And as we move through the Torah, we're going to find several mentions of someone sitting at the gate, which is where we find Lot when the angels arrive. Now, first understand that the gate was the way into a walled city. If a city had a wall, that meant the city was substantial in size and population. Second of all, a gate typically had a tower and some guard rooms. and it required a person walking, entering to walk through a couple of rooms, usually making some quick turns, to get from outside to inside. That way, it was harder for a group of bandits or an army to just suddenly rush the gateway and get into the city. Third, the gate area in that era doubled as the town square. It was a general meeting place where official business occurred. Trials even occurred there. The idea was that whatever business was occurring was public and it had witnesses. Now, I'd like you to notice in verse 3 that Lot prepared his guests a meal with matzah, which is the Hebrew word for unleavened bread, a flat bread made without yeast. This is done when meal preparations have to be hurried. No time is available for the bread to rise. Why is that pointed out here? Because we're soon going to find out they are in a hurried situation. They're about to flee. We're going to see similar scenes in a number of places in the Old Testament. But perhaps the most famous, of course, is the Exodus from Egypt, where God instructed the Israelites to eat a final meal of unleavened bread so they could get out of Dodge fast. And this preparation of unleavened bread is just another of the many patterns and types that we find throughout the scriptures. Now, next we see the event that so many of us first learned back in children's Sunday school. The men of Sodom wanted to harm Lot's two guests, who were actually angels, and Lot tried to stop them. What we probably didn't hear in children's Sunday school was that the incredibly perverted and wicked men of Sodom wanted to commit unspeakable sexual acts upon these men, and that Lot offered these evil men his own daughters if they'd leave these two men alone. If you're anything like me, that's unimaginable, that I would offer up my own daughters for rape rather than anything happen to two male strangers. Well, once again, we run into a completely typical cultural situation for that time. It was considered the duty of a family to care for their guests above themselves. They were to give up their own lives to protect guests if necessary. That's what we see happening here. We also see something else. We get an example of the horrendous wickedness of Sodom. Sufficient wickedness that Jehovah has determined to eradicate the place and the people. And it is a sexually immoral wickedness, which, as we find in Leviticus, ranks as among the worst of the worst human sins before God. And the exhibited sin here revolves around homosexuality. These men lusted after other men, to the point that when Lot offered his virgin daughters, they declined the offer. Now, I can't just let this pass without saying that despite most of the world's highest cultures now taking all social stigma out of homosexuality, and as Canada has and the USA recently has made marriage between two people of the same sex legal, and in doing so, glorified sexual perversion, we see Jehovah's opinion of it all here in Genesis 19. He destroyed everybody involved with it without mercy and without regret. Notice that it doesn't say that the people of Sodom committed idolatry. It doesn't say they cheated one another. It doesn't say that they practiced injustice. The only sin mentioned is homosexuality. Now, no doubt, many other sinful things besides that occurred. But that's not what was recorded for us to read 4,000 years later. We must fight with every means we have to prevent our nation from going this direction. That many of us in this room have children or grandchildren who are gay is a certainty. That we still love them is a certainty. That they are committing a sin of highest order is a certainty. That they are wrong is a certainty. That we have Christian churches who now ordain homosexuals is perhaps even more disturbing. Will we ever rid our American society of this immorality? It's not likely. But following Jehovah is not about taking polls. And it's not a matter of majority rules. It's not a matter of appeasing the crowd. Standing against these things is our duty as believers, no matter how unpopular it might be, no matter what names we're called. What happens next is that it turns out that these two men, these two angels, who Lot thinks he is protecting, they're actually protecting Lot. And they do so by first supernaturally blinding the men who are trying to batter the door down to get to them, and then by insisting that Lot and his family leave quickly before the divine destruction begins to rain down. Well, we'll continue with this story next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.